Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
Scripture reading this morning comes from Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb. They told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Jonah and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told all these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened.
Could you tell us your name and how old you are?
I'm 8 years old and my name is Lila.
Perfect. What would be one of your favorite things that you get to do in Bible class?
Probably sometimes we get to play some games
What are some of your favorite stories to learn about in Bible class?
Is Jesus Comes to See, probably.
What makes that your favorite? What do you like the best about that story?
I like how they wake Jesus up and they say, and then he says, "Just be calm. My Father's going to take care of you."
Yeah. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Well, if you were going to talk to a friend about Vacation Bible School, what would be some VBS memories you would talk to them about?
I love the Grouchy Roosters. And Grouchy I also love the like portal thing, the like time portal or something.
Yeah,
like
the time tunnel?
Yeah.
Going back in time, that's pretty neat, isn't it?
That was one of my favorite things.
Well, one of the things that we're doing is we're asking everybody to share part of the story about Jesus. And I know that you were ready to share a part that comes at the end of Jesus' life on earth about the resurrection. Can you share that with us?
Yeah. He went into a garden. I think it was called the Garden of... I don't know if this was the right one, but I think it was the Garden of Gethsemane. Mm-hmm. I don't know. They made him carry his own cross up that big hill. And then they nailed him to the cross. And they smacked him with whips that had thorns and nails on it at the end. They spit on him and they put a thorn crown on him. Then that happened all on Friday, I think. And then he said to them, before that all happened, "I will raise him 3 days." But nobody knew what he was talking about. And so then 3 days later, it told us at the beginning of the week. So it was the Sunday, and he rose from the dead. And then,
is there anything else you remember from that?
I think... Is it the Lord's Prayer that he said to the before the thing? Before, like, he got taken away and got crucified and everything?
He prayed in the garden.
Can I say the Lord's Prayer?
Can you say the Lord's Prayer? Yeah, that'd be great.
"Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done as earth as it is in heaven. Bring us this day your daily bread, and forgive our debts as we forgive if we will forgive our debtors. But do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
That is great. That is so cool that you have that memorized. I love that.
I learned it in Bible class.
Each week, these videos are encouraging on a number of levels, but I can't think of a better testament to what is happening in the homes of our children as parents are teaching the children, but also in our Bible classes here. And so I just am so thankful for Lila guiding us there and sharing that with us. It is a blessing to get to be encouraged by our children, and there's a lot we have to be encouraged about. And we have a lot to be encouraged about even right here as we think about everything that's going to happen tonight and what we're going to be doing. And it's always good to be reminded that when we engage in things like this, that there's a reason behind what we're doing. That the goal is not just we want to get together and do good things, that could be helpful, but that there's a motivating factor that is behind everything that we're doing. And so as we've gone through this series the last several Sundays, we've been thinking about what it means to bring it home, to take Jesus' story and to make it our story. How can our lives reflect what we see in Jesus' life on earth? And as we've walked through, we've not been able to look at everything that the Gospels tell us Jesus does, but we've tried to take a sampling of some of those things that are representative. Some of Jesus' teachings, some of his miracles, some of the parables, the things that help us get an overview of everything that Jesus was here to do. And when we come to the end of his life on earth, we're really coming towards, in a sense, the culmination of his ministry as we think about the resurrection from the dead. Jesus defeating death. It's important for us to consider. This week I was remembering something that I had read and filed away years ago from a Newsweek story that ran in 1992 about someone who worked in the social services department in Greenville County, South Carolina. And without thinking, they were just sort of going through and copying down a form letter. Maybe you've done that where you've just sort of done something without thinking. And they sent a message to someone that their food stamps would be stopped effective March 1992 because we received notice that you passed away. May God bless you. And then the second part of that was, you may reapply if there is a change in your circumstances. Now, you can understand why that made the news, right? Someone probably wasn't thinking that this phrase is not going to apply in this particular case. What would it take for you to be convinced that there was a change in circumstances when someone had passed away? When we talk about the resurrection, when we talk about what Wyatt just read for us out of Luke's gospel, did you notice how even those who followed Jesus, when they first hear the report from those who were at the tomb, are thinking, wait a minute, that can't be right. That kind of change in circumstances just doesn't seem possible. And so I want to ask us a question this morning. If someone came to you and they said, you don't really believe that Jesus rose from the dead, do you? You don't really take that literally. We read that in the Bible, but I mean, you don't really think that happened. If you were to say, yes, I do believe in that, what evidence would you give them for that belief? How would you respond? Would you say, well, it's just kind of always what I've been taught. I've gone to church, and this is what my parents always said, and I just assumed because they said it that they had figured it out, and it was good enough for them, and that's kind of what I go with? Is it something that I would like to think happened, and I'd kind of like to picture it, and maybe because I'd like for it to be true so much, I just sort of live as if it were true? I want us to spend some time this morning reflecting on a couple of aspects of the resurrection. What we should know intellectually about it, how we can discuss it and talk about it with others, but then also how we live it out in our lives. And so I'd like to begin by us thinking about proof of the resurrection. There should be some ways that we know there is proof of the resurrection. Now, obviously, proof is something that we look at, and it doesn't force us into a conclusion. We have free will. We can decide what we want to believe or not believe. But I think it would be a mistake if we thought that there was somehow no proof that what we read about in Scripture actually really happened. You see, as I read the Gospels, the resurrection cannot be ignored. It cannot be set to the side. I can't sift through and say, well, I like these parts of the Gospels, but I'm not really crazy about this. It sounds a little too outlandish. I'm going to set this to the side. It cannot be ignored. It's described in Scripture as being an historical event. I like what Richard Hayes has to say about this. He says, clearly, it is a mysterious event, but it is not presented as a vision, a dream, a theological inference, or an ineffable event in the hearts of those who loved him. It is told as a remarkable event within the narrative, as the bodily resurrection of the man Jesus, leaving the tomb empty, conversing with his disciples, showing them his hands and his feet, eating fish with them. This is the historical event that alone renders the development of the church historically explicable. This is the historical event in the light of which all of history must be interpreted now. Now, even though he's writing in sort of a scholarly context, you can see the point that he's making is, if I want to make sense of why the church exists, if I want to figure out how to interpret the world around me, I have to figure out what I believe about the resurrection, and it's not presented as something that could have possibly happened or maybe was sort of a figurative teaching. It's presented in Scripture as historical fact. There are some things in Scripture that we can sort of have questions about. We talked a couple of weeks ago about Jesus in the garden and Luke describing his sweat being as of drops of blood. And I wonder about that. I've done the reading, and I've been told that there are some physical conditions, one in particular, that might have some sweat tinged as if it were blood, and maybe that's what it is. Maybe it's just because the sweating was so profuse, it was like bleeding, it was that continual. And we can think about that, and we can read about that and say, boy, that's interesting. I just don't know what the conclusion to that would be. Or maybe we think about Paul in Scripture describing his thorn in the flesh. And I've read all kinds of theories about what the thorn in the flesh could be. Does it describe what his enemies would do as they would come in behind him and try to undercut his influence? Does it describe a physical issue that he dealt with? Does it describe an illness? Does it describe an eye problem? There are all kinds of theories, and we can think about those and say, well, I just really don't know. But when it comes to the resurrection, Scripture doesn't leave any room for doubt that this really took place, that it really happened. That yes, today in 2022, I need to be able to say, I believe this is reality. We should know the proof of the resurrection. And it cannot be simply dismissed either. This could be a common reaction. Someone might say, well, you can't really believe that someone rose from the dead because that kind of thing just doesn't happen. And so first of all, I would say even Christians believe that kind of thing doesn't just happen. That's what makes this significant. That's what makes this powerful, that God is showing power over death. But even just denying it can kind of become an exercise in circular reasoning. You can say, well, people aren't raised from the dead. Well, what about Jesus' resurrection? Well, that didn't really happen. Well, how do you know it didn't happen? Well, because people aren't raised from the dead. But what about Jesus' resurrection? Well, that really didn't happen. Well, how do you know it didn't happen? Because people aren't raised from the dead. You can see how that kind of goes in a circle, can't you? And so even historically, if I were coming to the text, and let's just assume that I didn't believe in the resurrection, here are some things I would have to be able to explain. I would have to be able to explain that there was an empty tomb that existed at a time when opponents of Christians would have loved nothing more than to produce the body of Jesus. There's an early agreement that Jesus did raise from the dead. This isn't something that was developed years and years and years later. This happened within the lifetime of people who knew Jesus. And there were changed lives. That lives were completely turned around, that people who were cowering behind locked doors, afraid of what the Roman government could do to them when Jesus was crucified, all of a sudden are standing up and they're brave enough to take whatever punishment might come their way for speaking about Jesus. So what does it mean for me to know proof? Is this the kind of thing that's going to force everybody else I talk about this to believe what I believe? No, it's proof. It's evidence. We have to make the choice if we're going to respond to it. But I want us to think about these things for a little bit this morning. Think about that empty tomb. The Gospels have a better manuscript attestation. In other words, there's more historical evidence for the manuscripts of the Gospels than we have for any other ancient document that we read, that we learn about in school. And so I can't just dismiss the fact that this document, which has more manuscript attestation than any other, claims that there's an empty tomb. I can't disregard what's said about that as if it doesn't matter. I also can't ignore the fact that from an early point, even passages of Scripture that the most maybe doubtful theologians would say, well, yeah, those were written early on, even those refer to people who are still living that talk about the resurrection of Jesus. And there's no theory that has completely been able to overtake these. I'm looking for the best explanation of the evidence here. What's the best way to explain it? Matthew's account tells us that when the chief priests called the elders together, they paid soldiers to tell people that the body had been stolen. So that's one theory. Maybe the body was stolen. Maybe that's why the tomb was empty. Now, this required money because obviously you're having to put the soldiers' reputations on the line. They have to be the ones to explain to people that they didn't do their job, and that could have some serious consequences. But even if someone were to say the body was stolen, how does that explain all of these things, right? Not just the empty tomb. Okay, a stolen body might explain that, but how does that explain the early agreement? How does it explain the fact that there were people within the lives of Jesus that said he rose from the dead and appeared to me? If the apostles knew the body was stolen, then how could that change their lives? How could they be brave? How could they say, oh yeah, now I'm going to stand up to the government that I know is more powerful than I am? I think about it this way. If you ever watch one of those movies where you've got someone, it could be all kinds of different movies or TV shows where someone ends up in the interrogation room and they think that they've committed a crime and they start interrogating that person. One of the things that always happens, and I have no law enforcement training, but I mean, I've seen enough of these episodes, you interview them separately, right? You don't put them together. You talk to them separately. And you talk to one and you say, boy, you know, he'll get a deal if he tells us the truth. It's whoever tells us the truth first. And all of a sudden, when there are consequences, when all of a sudden there might be jail time, there might be some serious consequences, people start talking. Well, how could we expect apostles who stole a body to be willing to die for a belief that they knew was false? What's going to happen when all those consequences show up? It just doesn't explain the empty tomb, the early agreement, or in the changed lives altogether. Someone might say, well, it was kind of a hallucination, sort of a group hallucination thing. And maybe the question is, if you have to choose between which is more likely, someone rising from the dead or someone hallucinating that a person rose from the dead, which would be more likely? Maybe someone says, well, a hallucination is more likely. But here's the catch. When we read passages like 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul is stating that Jesus appeared not just to his apostles and not just to Paul, but to hundreds of others, many of whom were still living, now we're not talking about just one hallucination. Now we're expected to believe that all of these people had the same kind of vision, a hallucination. But that's not really the way that it works. Think about the last time you've tried to explain a dream to someone, a dream that you had. You know how frustrating it can be when you say, okay, well, we were all here in this room, but it wasn't exactly the same room. It was kind of different because these people were here, but also other people. And you kind of get talked into circles because you know you're the only one who experienced that dream, right? It's hard to explain that to others. Well, that's also the way hallucinations work. They're personal in nature. So to have hundreds of people have the exact same one, is that really going to be reasonable? And then how does that explain the empty tomb? Wouldn't the easiest thing to be if someone hallucinated to say, well, let's go, the tomb's not empty, here's the body right here. But that never happens. Or maybe you have the survival theory, the idea that somehow Jesus, after crucifixion, he didn't really die, but survived what took place on the cross. Now, we spent a lot of time thinking about the process of the crucifixion last week, but you remember that the Romans had pretty much, and this is not an ideal way to describe it, but they'd pretty much perfected what was that cruel form of punishment. And they would make sure that the individual was dead by administering a death blow. We don't just read about that in Scripture with Jesus' side being pierced. We have other historical accounts that describe a death blow to make sure that the individual was dead. Jesus had already experienced the flogging, which had been known to kill some people who suffered only that, and then a crucifixion. We have no historical evidence of anyone surviving a full Roman crucifixion. The closest you get to that is a passage where Josephus, the ancient historian, talks about three people who were tied to a cross for a little while and then were taken down, and two of those individuals still died. But no one historically survived that kind of treatment, much less with the flogging, with the crucifixion. And then we're supposed to believe that Jesus, after experiencing all of that, would have been buried in a damp tomb with air cut off, with 86 to 100 pounds of grave clothes and spices on him. Then take that off, roll that stone away, and appear to his apostles. The reason I'm sharing all of these things is because I want us to see that there are times we might have a conversation with someone and they'll say, you know, it's pretty unreasonable to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But I firmly believe that if we start trying to make sense of what's happened in history and we start looking at other possibilities, the most reasonable explanation for the existence of the church, for why we're here, for the changed lives of the apostles, for what we have in Scripture, is that Scripture is true and that God is more powerful than death. That's not just something I have to turn my brain off to believe. That's something I can believe with my brain fully engaged because I can see proof that this took place. And since we can't dismiss it, we have to explain the existence of the church. Why are we here? How could this happen? We can know there's evidence of the resurrection. But I also want us to focus this morning on ways we can show evidence of the resurrection, showing proof of the resurrection of Jesus. And I'd like for you, if you have your Bibles open, to turn to Romans. We're going to start in Romans chapter 4. But it's interesting to notice how many times in the book of Romans, Paul refers to the resurrection. We typically think about the resurrection, and the first place I think is, let's go to the end of the Gospels. That's where we're going to see all the evidence of it. And it's true, that's a great place to start. But it's interesting to go through the book of Romans, and this may be something you want to do sometime this week. Just notice how many times Paul refers to the resurrected Lord in that letter. It shaped everything about what he was doing, how he was living, and it shapes the way Christians should live. So, for example, in Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 19, we see him describing Abraham in the Old Testament, Abraham and Sarah, who were going to have a child in their old age. He said, without becoming weak in faith as he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God also had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. So he's referring to Abraham and Sarah, Abraham thinking about having a child of promise at that advanced age. He said he didn't waver in unbelief, but he held on to faith. Doesn't mean Abraham was perfect. Both Abraham and Sarah at various points laughed at the fact that they would have a child at their age. But it does say that Abraham chose not to waver in unbelief, but chose to have faith, and that was credited to him as righteousness. Now notice the connection Paul makes in the next verse. Now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Paul's making a connection here between the faith that Abraham had to say, I believe in God's promises, even though physically it doesn't seem like this is going to be possible. I believe that God will make this possible. And Paul says the reason that was written was not just for them, but also for us who'll read it later. Why is that? Because we're also going to need to believe. And we're going to need to believe in the one who raised Jesus from the dead in order to justify us. In other words, part of the proof of the resurrection of Jesus is the righteousness that's credited to his people. So just like we look at Abraham's belief, and when he makes that connection, he's not saying, wasn't Abraham wonderful? Wasn't it incredible what Abraham did? He's saying, isn't it incredible what God did through Abraham? And it's credited to him as righteousness because Abraham believed. When I read Abraham's story, I'm left impressed with the power of God, not with the power of a person, but a power of a person who believed in the God that was working through him. In the same way, when we think about righteousness credited to us, it's not because we're great people and we want people to be impressed with us. It's because we're making the same choice Abraham made, to say, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And I know I live in a world where that might be frowned upon, or that might be considered as unintellectual, or whatever that might be, but I'm going to choose to believe in the one who can do the impossible. And when we have that kind of faith, that kind of righteousness credited to us, we're giving evidence of the resurrection. In the next couple of chapters, once we get to Romans chapter 6, he gives an explanation of baptism in one of the most beautiful, vivid descriptions of what takes place when a person is immersed into water, buried with Christ in baptism, and raised up to walk a new life, is the way he describes it. And consistently, it's described as dying to sin and being raised to walk in newness of life. Verse 2 of Romans chapter 6. Or I'll start in verse 1. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And then verse 2. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? In other words, if I've died to sin, I've left that behind. And that's important for us to understand, because just like in the first century today, there are many times where we would like to have forgiveness, but we're hesitant about holiness. We're hesitant about living this new life. That could be tough. That could be difficult. I'd love to be forgiven. I'm not sure I want to change my life. But Paul is reminding us here that when we live this kind of new life, we're showing proof of the resurrection. And notice how he says that more specifically in verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Why do we believe that? Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Why do we live a new life? Because we're reminded of the example that's been set for us. And just as we see, we can't have our relationship with sin changed until we die to it, until we're buried with Christ. And we can't have the promise of eternal life until we're raised up and we're united with his resurrection. But once we are, because Jesus was raised, we can have confidence in the life to come. And then just a chapter later, we're reminded that one way we show evidence of the resurrection in our life is by the fruit that we bear. In verse 4 of Romans chapter 7, after Paul has made an extended analogy of how the old law has passed away and what we live under now is the new covenant, he says in verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. How does he describe Christ? The one we're joined to, the covenant we live under, the one who was raised from the dead. And then he says, in order that we might bear fruit for God. One of the ways I can show proof that Jesus is risen from the dead is by the fruit that I bear in my life. When we think about bearing fruit, maybe one of the first places that we go to in our minds is the book of Galatians, where Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. I think it's worth remembering that the fruit of the Spirit he talks about there is evidence of what God is doing in our lives, what we're allowing God to do through us. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's his fruit. When I bear fruit for the Lord, I'm not doing it because I've figured out a way to improve myself to the point where I'm bearing my own fruit. It's because I'm obedient to God, and through me, there is fruit being born. But it's not because of what I've accomplished, but because of what he has accomplished. When we think about the righteousness that's been credited to us, when we think about the new life that we're called to live, the fruit that we're called to bear, all of those things show proof It's not just enough to know proof of the resurrection. I've got to show it in my life. I've got to show that something has happened. It's important and good for me to mentally understand the resurrection. And as important as good as a first step that is, the next step is to show that that's going to change my life. And so once I think back to this event that we've spent time thinking about this morning, once I believe that I can see proof, I can see evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, I can show people in my own life evidence for that. Is there any other miracle that's beyond the possibility for me to believe? If I believe that Jesus defeated death, that death is no longer an enemy, Paul would say, death, where is your sting? Because God has defeated it. If I believe that, is there anything else in Scripture that's too hard for me to believe? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, if I know that God can raise Jesus from the dead, if I know God is more powerful than death, well, it makes sense that he'd be the one who created the earth. When I look at the flood with Noah, oh, I don't know, that's a pretty massive flood. Well, wait a minute, if God's more powerful than death, if he created the world, why couldn't I believe that could happen? Or Jonah being swallowed by a fish, I don't know, that sounds like a kind of a tall tale. I can't imagine that really happening. Well, if I serve a God who created all things and has power over death, can't I believe that happened? When we think about knowing and showing the proof of the resurrection, it reminds us that God can do anything. And what's important for us to remember is if God can do anything, that means no matter where I am in my life, how frustrated I may be, how hurt I may be, how much pain that I've experienced, how much regret I'm experiencing, whatever it is, fill in the blank, whatever brings me to the point where I think there's just no way God could use me. We've been reminded this morning that we serve a God who has power over anything that might be our enemy on earth, and he has the power to change our lives. We've sung already, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. It's not just a subjective statement to say I think this way or I feel this way. It's a statement of how we're going to show others God in our lives. Am I allowing him to be in my heart? This has been a week where this particular topic has stood out to me. Because as you know, we've had in the last few days, we've had several times where we've gathered together to commemorate the lives of people we've lost, loved ones who have passed from this life. Even as I think about these flowers from the service just a few days ago for Alan Elias and for others. And it seems like we've just had a lot of them all at once, but we've had a year full of challenges like that. Isn't it good to be reminded that we can stand here today and say, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know the resurrection is true, and because of that, I have hope for the future. That's the hope that sustains us. And that hope could sustain you this morning as well. If you'd like to become a child of God, if you'd like to go through that process Paul talked about in Romans 6 where you're buried in baptism, you're dying to sin and you're united with his resurrection, we would love to celebrate that with you and for you. Or maybe just talk to you more about that if you have questions. If you'd like to pray with a couple of our shepherds right after our worship time together, if you go out that doorway, they'd love to sit down and talk with you and pray with you. But you may want to respond publicly and have the prayers of the whole congregation get you through a difficult time and help us to encourage you. Let's be sure we leave here today knowing that Jesus was raised from the dead and determined to show that in every day that we live. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand, as we sing together.